Well, welcome to week two of this series in the Song of Songs. My name's Toby, and that was a little bit steamy. Well done, Beth, for getting through that one. It's week two in this series. Going to have a great night. Welcome if you've just arrived. Let me begin in prayer, and then let's jump in. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd reveal to us and you'd teach us about this very personal area of all of our lives. And Father, I pray for those who have painful memories because of this subject, that you would come and meet with them and encourage them and bring healing to them and show them that you can be trusted. Father, we pray that as a result of tonight, that we would not be focused on sexual intimacy in this world, but we would see what it's pointing us towards. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening in the winter of our discontent, we stumble upon the Song of Songs, which is in the springtime of love. I hate winter. I love summer. And as a result, as I'm sitting in and listening and reading the Song of Songs, I'm imagining what's going to be at the end of winter, and I can't wait. And this song, as probably you're aware, it's a song sung by lovers, two lovers, about the joy they experience in marriage as they feast and enjoy one another intimately, very intimately. And today we come to the subject of the delights of intimacy. At the end of today, we're going to do some questions, and you can ask a question at tiny.cc/hideandseek. So take that down, and we'll do question time at the end. But as I started last week, going to start again this week, I've got a little bit of a quiz. Guess that song. Different theme tonight, so we're kind of following the theme through the songs tonight. First person, I don't have cherry ripes. And do you know what? It completely went over my head, the sexual metaphor going on with that particular chocolate. But someone had to come and break it down to me, and I'm like, oh, that was a little bit risque. But anyway, I'll find something for next week's Guess That Song. Okay, here we go. You ready? First person to call out the artist and the name of the song will get kudos, okay? Okay, here we go. And the song is very good. Here we go. I grew up with this song. I used to watch it on Rage every Saturday morning. And actually, it's not a bad song. I thought it would be like this, you know, really terrible. But it's actually, it's got a great message, which you should go track down later. Okay, here we go. Okay, the next one. You ready? Come on. Sally Nicholson, John Mayer, Your Body is a Wonderland. And actually, the Song of Songs says something very similar to this. We're going to see that tonight. So there's that one. Let's see. Okay, the next one. Here we go. Who? Hey, Brod? Marvin Gaye, Sexual Healing. I love this song. Ben Harper got me into this song with his cover. Great song. We could just listen to it, but we're not going to. Okay, and the last one. No one? Who is that, Tess? Norah Jones, Come Away With Me. And similar experience in this week's chapter. The lover turns to his girl and says, let's go away into the springtime. So there's four songs. And as we have kind of been listening to these songs in church, some of these songs are a little bit awkward listening to their lyrics. As we come to this passage today, we can feel, you know, a little bit awkward. Song of Songs, it's a song of love between a man and a woman enjoying each other in marriage. It's erotic, but the song isn't about sex, but it is incredibly sexual. The song's about intimacy, and all the sexual activity in it, all the eroticism just build their intimacy with one another. Today we're talking about how sex creates, fosters, and deepens intimacy. And we're not used to talking about this. I'm not used to talking about it in church, though I've got a rule that every 2 years I preach a series for at least 3 weeks on sex. And so this year we've hit the 2 year mark. 2 years ago we looked at 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, 3 weeks there on sex, marriage, and singleness. And then before that we had a series called A Touchy Subject. Do you like it? Do you like it? Yeah. I was quite proud of that title. Anyway, let's move on. But this year, this is where we're at. This is why we're doing Song Songs. And when Liz and I grew up, neither of our parents really spoke about sex to us. We never had the sex talk at all. Anyone else in our situation didn't have the sex talk with parents? Okay, a bunch of us. And so, you know, Liz and I have made a decision that with our kids, we'll be open and clear when we're talking about sex, that we don't want it to be a dirty or shameful thing for them. And so a number of years ago, we started talking about dad has swimmers, mum has an egg, and the swimmers swim to the egg and fertilize the egg, and that's how a baby's born, created. A year later, one of our daughters comes to us and goes, how do the swimmers get to the egg? And so then we told her the answer to that one. She's like, oh, gross, that's terrible. I want to have a baby, but I never want to do that gross thing. And Liz and I had to explain, one day you will. You really will. Anyway, so we're trying to learn how to talk about sex. And kind of Liz said, you don't need to talk to them about this tonight. But I actually think you need to be prepared, because for those of you who do get married and have kids, I don't think our culture teaches us how to have this conversation, but it is your job to teach your kids about this in frank, honest, open ways. Don't be ashamed of talking about it. And I think the Song of Songs, it models for us how to do it. The song is like Toy Story or Shrek. You know those moments in Pixar films where we know what's going on, but the kids don't know what's going on? That's kind of like this this book. I was reading through this with Maisie actually last night, and it's erotic enough for her to realize what it's, some of the things it's talking about. She reads breasts and she giggles, as do so some of us. But as soon as it starts to get really sexual, it just drifts into really strong metaphor. And so that she doesn't understand what's going on, but adults do. And so I think the song actually helps us learn how to talk to kids about sex. And my thesis is that this, I'm not going to tell you who wrote it until week four. You need to work out, was it Solomon? It's hard to believe it's Solomon. He was the most unfaithful man in the history of the world. He was like the ancient equivalent of Hugh Hefner, 700 wives, 300 concubines in his harem. Why would we listen to him about love, sex, and marriage? So week four, I'm going to give you an answer to who wrote it and why they wrote it. But I do think that it's written for prepubescent girls. And the reason I think that is because there's this refrain throughout the song, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so I take it that it's actually written, one of the audiences is particularly young, single women, which in their day were prepubescent girls, which is my daughter. So I take, this is my daughter's favorite book, and I ought to be reading it with her. I think it is written for her, but some of the meanings go over her head. Thank goodness for that. Now, a lot of people have been wondering, why are we doing this series and talking about these things? And as I said last week, this isn't dating and sex advice from Pastor Toby. Our habit is to open the Bible week by week and to explore what does God have to say to us in every part of the Bible. It's our conviction that every part of the Bible is written for our encouragement, our training in righteousness, and it gives us wisdom for how to live in this world. And there is perhaps no more important issue than to come and listen to what God says rather than just to be hearing what the world says on this subject. And so part of God's loving decision is to put this book in the Bible. And today he speaks to us about physical intimacy in marriage. Song of Songs isn't a sex manual. It's not a how-to guide. It's a song that celebrates sexual love. And if you've got a Bible, before we hit chapter 4, I want to read with you chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, what we see is a young girl have an erotic dream that turns into a nightmare. And my guess is that all of us can relate to this in some way or another. So chapter 5, verse 2, listen to her. This is what she dreams. I slept, but my heart was awake. There you go. She's dreaming, and her heart's awake. It's erotic. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night. I kind of imagine him as Ryan Gosling in that scene in The Notebook, you know, drenched with rain, all ruddy and handsome, and he's coming to her. But for whatever reason, we're not told, but she's playing a little bit hard to get. Verse 3, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it back on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? We're not sure if she's being playful or simply she just cares about cleanliness. But he doesn't stop his approach. And I think this turns into one of the most erotic encounters in the whole book. Verse 4, my beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers were flowing with myrrh on the handles on the bolt. Anyone blushing at this point? We should be. His hand is thrust through her opening. Her heart begins to pound. She opens, and on her hand drips myrrh on the handle of the bolt. Any year 10 boy would understand that kind of poetry, right? It is incredibly erotic what she's dreaming. But just like our dreams, the scene shifts very quickly. Verse 6, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. You ever had a dream like that where you're dreaming one thing and all of a sudden everything kind of vanishes and the scene changes and you're like, where was that? Come on! I was enjoying that and everything changes. That's her experience. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but I didn't find him. I called for him, but he didn't answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me and bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. So in her dream, she goes from searching for a lover, but then instead of finding him, she's found by these violent men who mistreat her. And here is a very realistic picture of the desires and fears each one of us brings to this topic today. The author knows how hard it is to wait. He knows about erotic dreams. He knows how hard it is to struggle. The struggle to establish a relationship. He knows that love can get out of control and become cruel and destructive. The girl dreams of love, but then she dreams of rape. And I say this because for many of you, as we talk about this subject, terrible memories flood back into your life. And what I think the Song of Songs is for us, it's like the cover of a jigsaw puzzle. You know, dump all the pieces of the jigsaw out on a table and it's all a mess. But if you've got the picture there, you can begin to understand how the puzzle's meant to be put together. The Song of Songs is a picture of love of people who are still figuring out how the pieces go together. It doesn't show us all the ways sexuality is broken in a way that the rest of the Bible actually does try and diagnose. Rather, it pretty much is just this perfect picture with hints around the place in little bits here and there of the brokenness. And so today what I want to do is I want to come back to chapter 4 And I want to look at the subject of sex. I'm sorry if you brought your mum or your dad along today. Don't think that's happened at night church, but probably happened in the morning. I should have apologized then. And what I want to do is four things we learn about sex, the delights of intimacy from this book. Firstly, that sex is a way of being known and loved by someone who's exclusively and permanently committed to you as a foretaste of heaven. 3 points, and let's get moving. So sex, first of all, is a way of being known and loved by another. Now, chapter 4 begins, so we're kind of going backwards at this point. Chapter 4 begins, and it's probably their honeymoon. Some people argue that Song of Songs is a narrative. Chapter 1 and 2, they're courting, they're dating. Chapter 3, they get married. Chapter 4 is their honeymoon. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is their love maturing. I don't read it as that. I think they're just cycles of kind of their life together. Some of the cycles are kind of flashbacks and some are kind of present experience. I do think chapter 3, we do see her wedding day described in terms of a royal wedding, and you can go check that out. But chapter 4, I do think, probably is her honeymoon. And there they stand before one another naked, and the question is, will they give themselves to one another fully? She unveils herself to him, he unrobes himself to her, and notice he doesn't rush towards her and take her. He looks down at her from head to toe, and he simply begins to praise her naked body. As I said last week, husbands, before you touch your wife's body, make sure you touch her mind and her soul. That's what this man does. Some small pieces of wisdom here. Men tend to have sex in order to feel good about themselves. If I'm having a bad day and my wife has sex with me when I get home, I feel really great about myself. Whereas women, gross generalization, but this is at least true for my wife, she has to feel good about herself before she can give herself to me naked and unashamed. And so this lover, he's aware of that. And so before he touches her, he tells her how wonderful and how beautiful she is. Pick it up, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. He is overwhelmed with delight at what he sees. And then he describes her eyes. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Gentle, welcoming, affectionate is how she looks at him. Your hair, verse 1, is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Gilead was this mountainous range with large gorges, with waterfalls going over the tops of cliffs into the gorges. And he describes her in that kind of way. Your hair just flows over you, the way the goats will run down these hills. Verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. In a world without dental hygiene and orthodontists, this was a pretty good thing. All right, she has a full set of teeth and they're clean, bonus. Verse 3, your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely, red and shapely, like a perfectly tied bow. Your temple behind your veil are like the halves of pomegranates. That is, her cheeks are rouged, full of color and health. Verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hanging 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Her neck, on which she hangs her head, is strong, elegant, dignified. Nate, can I get a little bit more foldback? Thanks, man. Verse 5, your breasts, he says, are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. He likens her breasts to these two young baby deers, playful, tender. He longs to caress them. He'll soon get to her garden, but at this point, he stops with her breasts. No shame in that. This is his wife. He stops, he stares, he enjoys, and he tells her and he sings to her of the enjoyment of this sweet mountain and the scented hill that he wants to spend all night in. Verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I'll go to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of incense. To him he's planning an all-nighter with her. And finally he finishes his praise the way he begins. Verse 7, you're altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. To him, from head to breast, she's stunning, flawless, incredible is what he's saying about her. Now that's what he's saying here. And as we hear him praise her, what we hear him doing at this point is we're not so much as seeing what he sees, rather we're feeling what he feels. Not so much as seeing what he sees, feeling what he feels. He says she's flawless. Is he lying? Is he flattering her? Is this the supermodel of her day? I take it she isn't the supermodel. She's an ordinary girl. He's an ordinary guy. Does he need glasses? Not at all. What he's doing here is he is describing not so much what she looks like, but how she makes him feel. Which is why if you were to draw a picture of this, it'd look absolutely ludicrous, right? Go online this week and type in Song of Songs chapter 4 images and you'll see all these crazy looking girls with kind of like goats as hairs and these big kind of horns as breasts and doves for eyes. Doesn't look incredible at all. And that's because he's not saying to us, this is what she looks like. He's saying, this is how you make me feel. I love every part of you. He's communicating the effect she has on him. He wants her to know that she is beautiful, that he delights in her, that she brings him happiness. Now, I think importantly at this point, we've got to ask the question, is he objectifying her? And he isn't objectifying her body. He's praising her in all her fullness, every part of her he loves. He's not judging and scrutinizing her body. He's saying, all of you, every part of you, I love it all. We go over to chapter 7 and we read one of the most unusual praises that he makes of his lover. He says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Every preacher on this passage makes a joke at that point saying, I don't know how any girl in any culture would find that to be a compliment. But I think that misses the point. Maybe she does have a big nose. He doesn't care. He loves her nose and he praises her nose. It's not that the nose meets some kind of objective standard and he says, yep, your nose passes the test. No, it's the nose of the one he loves. And therefore he loves that nose and he praises that nose. All of her body is not objectifying her. He's saying, my beautiful one, it is you I love. And because I love you, my heart finds you irresistible. Of course, he finds her beautiful. Every part he delights in. Husbands, does your wife know that you think of her this way? She doesn't think of herself all, to make a sweeping generalizer, but my guess is that she doesn't find herself beautiful, that she is insecure about the way she looks. And so you must constantly be affirming her and telling her what she means to you. There's a disgraced American pastor by the name of Mark Driscoll, and he has a series of sermons in this book, which many of them are actually very helpful. And one of the most helpful pieces of advice he gave married men is this, that your wife is your standard of beauty. So for me, what I find hottest out of anything are short, brown-haired girls with glasses who play goal attack on netball teams. You get one of those girls and my heart is absolutely smitten. That's what I find beautiful. Whoever man you find yourself married to, that is your standard of beauty, and that is who you ought to judge every other woman by. But it's not just him who's doing this to her. In chapter 5, she does this to him. Chapter 5, verse 10 to 16. She calls him radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000 men. She's saying there, if I were in a crowd of 1,000 people, you would stand out to me. She says, your head's purest gold, your hair is wavy, black as a raven, your eyes are like doves, your cheeks are like beds of spice, your arms are rods of gold. What man wouldn't want that compliment? Toby, those biceps are looking wonderful. Rods of gold, come to me, my husband. I hope she says that to me tonight, but anyway. And then she says, his body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli. No translator can actually have the courage to tell us that it's not his body which is erect and hard. It is his member which is erect like a polished piece of ivory, which she finds as irresistible as jewels and gems. Wives, tell your husband that when you get home. His legs are pillars of marble. You know, it's just so unabashed. They just love every part of one another and are so generous with their praise. It's wonderful to read and it's inspiring and it teaches us, husbands and wives, to know how to speak to our wives and our husbands. He is special to her and she is special to him. They have eyes for each other only, and they delight to stand naked before one another, beholding and praising one another's beauty. Now, let me bring this back to my point, which is sex is a way of being known and loved. Because remember, here they are on their honeymoon, first night, they both unrobe, they unveil, and they see one another for the first time, and they become naked. And the question is, well, will they be ashamed? Will they try and hide? Can they trust the other person? And both of them can trust the other person. They stand there naked and not ashamed. Not just physically, might I add. They stand there able to unveil, able to disrobe. Why? Because the other person is so generous in telling them that they accept them completely, utterly, fully. They are not going to turn any one of their flaws into criticism. They keep showering, I love you, I accept you, I'm here for you, I find you absolutely beautiful. Deep down, they stand there naked and not ashamed, and deep down, that's what all of us long for. To be seen, to be understood all the way down, and in understanding us, loved completely. That's what we all want. We want to be seen through and loved. We want to stand naked and not ashamed. That's what this couple have. And yet, very few of us think it's possible. Most of us think we can either be loved or known, but not both at the same time, which is why we hide. If I'm to be known, if you were to know everything about me, all my fears, all my temptations, I don't think you'd love me. And so I hide. But if you're to love me, then you know what? I want you to love me, so I'm going to have to hide. But if you know everything about me, I'm not convinced you're going to love me. But here is marriage. Sex in marriage speaks of I know you, I see you, and I accept you. It's a wonderful thing. You are known and loved. That's what sex in marriage is for. And that's why sex outside of the promise of marriage is so dangerous. Because you're only safe to be able to do that if the other person can't walk away from you. You cannot get that vulnerable, naked. They see and know everything about you, not just physically, but emotionally as well. Don't ever risk doing that with someone that you're not married to. They can walk away. You'll stand naked, and one day you will be shamed. That's why the Bible's consistently teaching sex in marriage, because you need the security of them saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Whatever I see, for better or worse, I will love and cherish you as long as we both shall live, naked and not ashamed, known and loved. There she stands, naked and not ashamed. And as a result, there is deep intimacy in their marriage. Second point we see here is that not only is sex a way of being known and loved, but we're known and loved by someone who is exclusively and permanently committed to you. Having declared she's flawless, now they are ready for passion to take its course. And look down at verse 8. He says, come away with me. You know, he's singing a little bit of Norah Jones at this point. He says, come away. Let's go down from the mountains, off this mountaintop high of beholding one another. Let's descend into the valleys of pleasure. Verse 9, you've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. He is captured completely by the metaphorical weapons of her eyes and her necklace. They take him captive and he becomes a prisoner of love. Verse 10, how delightful is your lovemaking, my sister, my bride. Remember, again, the translators don't have the courage to tell us that he's praising her lovemaking. How delightful is your lovemaking, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your lovemaking than wine. She's already said that, hasn't she? Back in chapter 1. He says, in the fragrance of your perfume, more than any spice. Now, to us, it seems quite strange that in the midst of making love, you would call your bride your sister, right? That's a little bit awkward at that point. But what he's saying here is that they are not simply lovers, they are friends. It's not just sexual, it's soulful. They are companions, they care for one another. They respect each other and they give themselves to one another. And can I just put in a little plug here? That don't over-romanticize your relationships too quickly. The best relationships start as friendships. When desire takes over in your relationships, it actually makes it very, very difficult for you to be sane and wise as to whether this relationship is a good thing. Let your relationships begin as friendships, because there will come a day as well when the desire diminishes. And if you don't have a friend, you won't have anything in your marriage. But not only is she a friend, she is a lover. She is my sister, my bride, and he praises her lovemaking. And then he goes on, verse 11, your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Here he desires her touch, her taste, her sight, her smell, everything. Her body is described as a promised land. In the Old Testament, the promised land is described as a land flowing with milk and honey, and that's what her body is to him. John May gets it right when he sings, your body is a wonderland. But this lover in this song is not as promiscuous as John Mayer, right? And so look at verse 12. He says to his lover, you're a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You're a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. She is locked and enclosed. No one has yet penetrated her garden and tasted its fountains. She's kept her garden for her lover, and that brings him untold joy. There have been no other tourists to visit this garden. It's pure, it's unadulterated, it's just for him, and that brings great delight to him. And though she's sexually guarded, she's ready to unlock the doors. See verse 16. Awake, north wind. Come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. It's not just him who's approaching her. She's inviting it. She's calling for it. She's saying, let's stir this thing up. Come, north wind. Blow. I think the north wind is the equivalent of our southerly, right? She's saying, let the winds be released. Let's get passionate. Now is the time to awaken love, she says. And he says, chapter 5, verse 1, I sure will. He says, verse 1, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Now, that's the center of the book, actually. 111 lines before these two verses and 111 lines after these two verses. What's at the center of the book? Not sex, though it is sexual. It is self-giving, full-bodied, all-life commitment, entrustment, and intimacy. That's what's right at the center. And I wonder if you notice the most repeated word in this chapter. It's my. 20 times in this chapter, we hear this word my repeated. And look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Sex in our world is often how two people gratify themselves in a mutually agreeable arrangement. It's a form, often, of just mutual masturbation, where I want something from you, and you want something from me, and therefore let's do this thing together. But in the Bible, that's not how it describes sex. Sex is the culmination of a life given exclusively and permanently to another. Sex is a way of giving yourself wholly to the one you love. She says back in verse 16, let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. She is no longer a garden. She says, I am his garden. This is his. I've given myself wholly, fully, and unreservedly to him. And notice the voice of approval in this, verse 1 of chapter 5. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. There's a lot of debate over who is actually saying this. Is it the friends? And I take it, no, it's not the friends. At this climactic moment, we hear God's voice giving full approval of the feast that they are enjoying as the culmination of their life, their commitment, their giving themselves fully to the other is realized in this unique body language of sex. So God declares, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Sex is a blessing from God. And the pleasure of all of it serves the intimacy. It serves the bonding of these two people. It is what the Bible says, a one flesh union. Not just physically, that he is convex and she is concave, and so they fit each other and are able to become one flesh. No, what we're speaking of here is that sex is the climax of two people saying to each other, I belong completely, permanently, exclusively to you. All I have is yours. Take me. All of this, I'm giving it to you. That's what the Bible says sex is for. And therefore, again, I'll repeat this piece of teaching. The Bible says, therefore, don't do that with someone physically unless you're willing to unite with that person emotionally, socially, economically, and legally. Sex is designed to create this form of oneness. Don't say with your body what you're not willing to say with the rest of your life. That's the Bible's teaching on sex. Sex isn't merely an appetite. It's not merely a way of expressing ourselves. It's body language. It's a way of saying to another person, I belong completely, exclusively, and permanently to you. It's the climax of a life given in love to another. It's God's invention to strengthen your commitment to another and to give each other the joy of that commitment. And this is why if you're having sex in the context of whole life commitment, it results in deep soul nurture. a profound experience of closeness. It expresses what you've done with the rest of your life. It deepens trust. When two married people are having sex, it's reaffirming the promises they've made. It's going back to the joy of their wedding day and saying again with their bodies, for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or in health, to love and to cherish you. With my body, I thee worship. They're the wedding vows you make. But here's the thing, if you have sex outside of marriage, what you're actually saying is, I want physical oneness, but I don't want whole life oneness. I want to give myself to you physically, I just don't want to give myself to you economically, socially. I still want to maintain my own decisions. I don't want to lose my freedom. I want my own possessions. I want to belong to myself and not to another. I want your body, but I don't want you in my life. And so when the Bible talks about sex only for marriage, it's saying integrate. Integrate your body with the rest of your life. If you've given your whole life to someone, then give your body fully to that person. But if you haven't, then don't. If you do, you'll split yourself. One part of your life is saying, I belong completely and exclusively to you, and then another part isn't. You're tearing your very soul in the act of that. That's why the Apostle Paul says that all other sins a person commits outside their body, but if you sin sexually, you sin against your body. Because your body's saying one thing and saying something which you're not wanting to say. And so every time a married couple have sex, they maintain this deep intimacy which is created. In our world, the constant suggestion is that real passion and the best sex are had between two people who have just met, who have had a little bit too much to drink, and end up on a beach somewhere. But the Bible teaches, no, the most rapturous sex you can have is when two people who are absolutely committed to each other, absolutely naked, not just physically but emotionally, absolutely known, seen, loved, when their two bodies come together, that's the most rapturous sex anyone can have. And can I say from experience, that's our sex life. It keeps getting better the older we get. Sex is a way of being known and loved by someone who is exclusively and permanently committed to you. And as a result, it's a foretaste of heaven. Come over to chapter 8 and have a look at this. We're going to look at this in more detail next week. But here is the key, actually. I think chapter 8 unlocks the whole book for us. And that's why I'm saving it to week 4 to actually tell you what I think the whole book is about, who it's written by. But look at chapter 8, verse 6. The girl says to her lover, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as a grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. That last line probably should be translated not like a mighty flame, but like the flame of Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament. In other words, what the singer is saying right at the end of this song is, you guys, you think sex is great. It's got nothing on the greatness of God's love. You think the fires, the kindling of sexual intimacy in marriage are great? It's nothing compared to the fire and flame of Yahweh. Look at human love, the author's saying. Look at it at its best and see it's just a beam of light. Look up from the beam of light to the source of that light. That's what sex is designed to do for us. Let me give you an illustration C.S. Lewis uses on this in an essay he wrote called Meditations, A Meditation in a Tool Shed. He said, one day I was standing in a dark tool shed and the sun was shining outside, and the sun shone through a crack just above the top of the door, and through the door in this very dark tool shed came a beam of light. And he says, from where I stood, that beam of light had specks of dust floating in it. And it was the most striking thing in the whole shed. Everything else was almost pitch black. But I saw the beam. The dust particles animated in the beam. I saw the beam, but I didn't see things by the beam. Then I moved, he says, so that the beam fell in my eyes, and instantly the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves and branches outside the shed, and 90 million miles away, the sun. And he makes the point, looking at the beam and looking along the beam are two very different experiences. That's what we need to do with this book of the Song of Songs, to read the book and we say, yes, sex is good. But more than that, we need to not just look at the beam, we need to look along the beam and grasp and say, God is good. Sex is a foretaste of what it is like to be known and loved by God. He sees everything about you, and he doesn't stop loving you. And in the greatest act of body language, of physical love in the world, he lays down his life for you and I, that we might know his self-giving love on the cross. If we are to be men and women who serve God and are faithful to him, where we begin and where we end is God of love, in whom we find our ultimate joy, our ultimate security, and our ultimate satisfaction. The Bible tells us that the reason God created sex is so that we would understand something of the joy that heaven will be when we stand in his presence and he sees us and we feel absolutely loved. That's why God creates sex, and that's why there's no sex in heaven. Sorry to disappoint you. Why is there no sex in heaven? You'll have a body in heaven. We will eat and drink in heaven, but no sex. I always couldn't work this out. I'm like, why not? The body is good. Sex is good. Why would God keep sex from heaven? And that's because sex is a foretaste. It's a signpost to something far, far, far greater, which will be our relationship with Christ on that last day. The singer of this song knows it. He says, place me as a seal over your heart. Your love is as strong as death, like the mighty flame of Yahweh. Do you know that? Do you know that? Sex is good. That's the message of this book, but it's not ultimate. And that's why if you're in the room right now and you're sexually frustrated, that's okay. It's not the end of the world. Sex is good, but it's not ultimate. This week I was reading a sex therapist who wrote an article for the Sydney Morning Herald a number of years ago. And this is what she says. She says, from the time I started working as a sex therapist, people have been talking to me about their sex lives. What I hear about most is the business of negotiating the sex supply. And so she set up a research project to investigate all of this, and she made the guys and the girls in their marriage write diaries about their experience. And she says, it was the men's stories that really set me back on my heels. She says, it's so rare that men talk openly about such personal issues, but the diaries gave them permission to let loose. Men might joke about sexually deprived husbands, but talk to them privately and they aren't laughing. Many feel duped, disappointed, in despair at finding themselves spending their lives begging for sex from their loved partner. They are stunned to find their needs so totally ignored. Now, it's not just husbands who feel this way. I have a friend who his wife begs him for sex, not the other way around. And so I take it that there are different experiences in this room. And for some of you, this is a particular area of pain and disappointment. And I know that some of you who aren't married, you live with this frustration. And perhaps you've never had sex, perhaps you never will. And here's what I want you to realize. I hope you realize that you don't have a monopoly on sexual frustration. Many people in this room, in our world, are frustrated sexually. They'd long to have what this book speaks of. Married people, single people. Sex is good, but it's not ultimate. Even in marriage, there are good reasons why you'd find yourself frustrated. This week I was reading of a guy, B.B. Warfield, one of the great theologians in America, and he was the principal of a Bible college, and his wife was incredibly sick. He wrote a ton of books, and yet he never spent more than 2 hours away from her. No doubt their sex life wasn't great. Perhaps he, you know, it was always off limits. There are many people who are married to people who are often traveling. There are many people in the military. It's not just if you're single, there's frustration. For a variety of reasons, there is frustration. The Bible says, you know what? Sex is good. It's not ultimate. We're not the only generation in history who've had to live in a world which screams at us from every angle that sex is the best thing that you could possibly have. We all hear this all the time, and the Bible simply says, no, it isn't. Sex is great, it's precious, but it's not ultimate. It's not our right. It doesn't make us complete. It doesn't overcome our loneliness, nor does it even end our sexual frustration necessarily, nor does it even put an end to sexual temptation, which we struggle with. Sex can't do any of that. So even if some of you were to very quickly fall in love tonight, get engaged, and I married you tomorrow and you went on your honeymoon tomorrow night, that wouldn't change you. Life wouldn't be any easier tomorrow. Only God can change you. Only He can give you the satisfaction that your heart craves. He is the solution to our struggles. And only He is the solution to our character issues. So what if you are married and frustrated? Well, you know what you have to do. You've got to love your husband. You've got to love your wife. It's not your right to get sex. It is their responsibility to give it. But you can't force it. And you love them. It's hard, but it's not complicated. What if you're married to someone who you feel like they're always asking for sex? The Bible encourages you to be generous. In 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Neither is to deprive each other except by mutual consent or for prayer. So if they're asking, you ought to be generous. But if you're asking, you know that, you know what, this is going to be really hard, love them, serve them and say, you know what, I can wait. I can wait. Finally, let me just talk briefly to single people. Single people, this church, if you're to do this well and to stay faithful to Jesus, we need a community here with other singles who are neither too hungry to be married nor too fearful of marriage. We need singles, a community of single people who don't use the world standards of physical beauty and wealth as the basis of determining partner choices. We need to be able to have a free and open discussion about how we're doing sexually and what temptations we're going through. And most of all, we need a large enough community of single people who are pursuing the same goal and for whom we can run this race together with. That's the vision of our church. We want this for you. Pray for that. Pray for one another, that we'd encourage each other. Let me finish with the words of the great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards, who says this in 1773. He says, "God is our highest good. The enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of any or of earthly friends. These are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. God Himself is the only one who can satisfy your deepest yearning. Sex is a way of being known and loved. He knows He loves you. It's a way of being known and loved by someone who is exclusively and permanently committed to you, which He is. And if you get the joy of tasting it on earth, don't treat it as though it is ultimate. It isn't ultimate. It is merely a beam of light pointing you to the sun. Worship Him. Come to Him today. Amen.